Father, we come before your throne again. Father, we thank you for the presence, your presence here by your Spirit. We thank you you've come in order to teach us your way. And we're coming to ask you to reveal yourself to us once again, to reveal ourselves to ourselves and bring us to that place of confident faith. So we look to you to guide us through this difficult book, that we might see your plan, your purpose, understand your heart, and we would thank you for that, and we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often said that the book of Job is primarily about suffering, but it's way narrower than that. In fact, the subject of the book isn't why men suffer, although there is a lot of debate as to why men suffer. It has more to do with what is important in this life and what is not important in this life. To understand the book of Job, we said last week, we spent a lot of time on the first two chapters. We are going to finish Job tonight. All right, so we're going to fly through this last part. And we started off saying that in order to interpret everything that is said in this book, we have to first understand what took place for Job. Now, I'm not going to go through the entire section again, but if you weren't here, we need to at least set the groundwork. First important point concerning Job is the testimony concerning his character. Everything depends on being crystal clear as to the character. This is God's assessment of him. It's found in chapter 1, verse 1. This was a man, there he was, Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. He will use that phrase several times in describing Job. The second thing about Job is that he was very well blessed from a human perspective, from the perspective of life. He was wealthy. He had a large family. He was respected. He had about everything you could have in life as his experience. But he loved God. We saw in there, it's a very important lesson, that the blessing, the outward blessing of God is not, or outward blessing in things is not necessarily an indication that God is blessing a man, but it's not an indication that he's not blessing a man. We tend to want to polarize these two and say either this material things are the evidence of God's blessing or the evidence of a curse, and it's just random in a sense. He can bless that way, and you can be godly. And you can have all those things and be ungodly. You cannot have them and be godly, and you cannot have them and be ungodly. It's not an evidence of anything. It's just an evidence that you're having a better time than some other people are having. And that's hard for us that we lose this, and this is important to the book. Okay. At that point in the book, Job becomes the battleground in a controversy between God and Satan. The essence of the question is this: does Job love God because of who God is, or does Job serve God because it's for his benefit? That's the huge question. Devil's accusation is, of course he serves you because you bless him. That he really doesn't love you, he loves blessing. Take away the blessing and you will lose his affection. He will curse you. And you will remember that he was then released. The devil was released, and we're going to sum it all up in a hurry. And he was released, first of all, to take away the material blessing, the outside things. And he took them all. I was reminded after the session that you can read the entire report of those men coming to tell him how he has lost these things in 49 seconds. So this isn't just that he lost them all in a day or even lost them all in an hour, but the picture is that the devil was so clever in his timing that he managed to take everything away from Job and have the impact of that loss hit Job in a given moment. Now, that's quite something. There's no one here that has been through anything that compares. But that's not the end of the fight. He was challenged again, and again God says, okay, we can take him further. You can touch him. Before he couldn't touch him, he says, go ahead and touch him, but you can't take his life. And so the devil, again, going as far as he could go with this, not only afflicted him with a disease which was extremely uncomfortable, painful, but it also was a disease which would cost him his place in society. It was a disease kind of like leprosy. It wasn't a leprosy. It was a plague of boils, but it had the same effect of leprosy. Fear of others catching that disease forced him out to the garbage dump. And there he sits in the garbage dump, a man who was at one time had everything in this world. The greatest of the men of the East is now sitting in a garbage dump, scratching himself with broken pieces of pottery. A long fall has taken place, but he won a victory. Important also for us to understand the book is this. He had no clue. He had no idea of what happened. God never let him in on this. He does not know that he has glorified God, but he has. That's where we pick up the story. That's where we were last week. We got the lessons out of that. But now the question comes, what's going to happen to Job? Well, he's sitting there and his friends arrive. Three friends come to comfort him. They get a pretty bad rap, and I'm going to give them a little bit more tonight. But the fact of the matter is we have to first of all note their concern for him, because they came and did something I think that has to be, to keep the story balanced, has to be underlined. They came and sat with that man for an entire week to identify with him in his suffering. That's quite something. Particularly think of an impatient age like our own. A lot of people couldn't sit for 5 minutes, but to sit with someone, and they said nothing. They weren't there to tell him anything. They were there to be beside him in his suffering. So we have to give them credit where they were successful and where they did the right thing. Then comes a discussion. After a week, Job begins to speak about his situation. Now, I'm going to sum this all up. This is 39 chapters, right? So we have to do this in summary fashion. And let me say that Job is a very difficult book to read. You talk about cultural collision, all right? We live in a world where a newscast, the clips are what, 15 seconds long? When they have a debate, they'll have the debate on the news radios between the different sides. This guy gets 30 seconds, this guy gets 30 seconds, and they bang each other, and they go into a commercial. All right? They go at everything very quickly. We're used to concise arguments, direct statements. All right? Now, this is a different world. And as the arguments develop, there is a lot of vocabulary, right? If you remember, if you read through there, when Elihu, it's towards the end of the book, it's not one of the three friends, the man who comes later. When Elihu comes, he spends an entire chapter saying, you guys haven't gotten anywhere. He expanded on that subject for an entire chapter. And so that makes it very difficult for us to read through the arguments and pick out what he's actually saying, because we get lost in all the fluff. It's fluff to us. It's a different culture. And so what I'm going to try to do tonight is to cut through all that. Now, let me just say at the very beginning so that I don't get called for plagiarism, I stole all this. This book was hard for me to understand. And the very first book that I was given to teach from when it came to Old Testament survey was a book by a man named Sidlow Baxter. He was a preacher in the 50s and early 60s is when he was at the peak of his performance. And he wrote a book called Explore the Book. And most of what I'm going to say comes from his conclusions there, because I thought, well, there it is. He sifted through all of that vocabulary. And he says, this is the core of it. So it's heavily dependent on that, and I would suggest if you can find a copy of that book, you'll be greatly blessed by having it. It's a survey of the Bible. that he gave in on evening services at his church, and a great deal of information, particularly in this book, a wonderful discussion of what's going on here. Now, the book has a series of things happen. Let me just cover what's going to take place. First of all, after chapter 2, starting in chapter 3, the three men who have come to comfort Job have a discussion with Job, a debate on what happened to him. Job has one concern. It's important to understand that he has one concern. He's not saying God did the wrong thing. He just wants to know what God did. It is not a question. We'll see that later on. Though he slays me, he says, I will trust him. But even though I trust him, I want to know what he's doing. Have you ever felt like that? It's not that I'm saying God is doing the wrong thing. I just want to know what it is. I just want the comfort of being able to say, okay, this is the reason it's happening. And again, don't underestimate the problem that he has mentally. God has gotten a bad rap for things that go wrong on this earth continuously. How can a God of love do this? And those are just simple things. That's one disease. That is an accident that somebody gets killed in. Remember, this man lost everything that he had, all of his children, and now his position. I mean, he has lost everything. And he lost it in such a way that it screams that there is coordination here. I mean, I've known people who had some small thing go wrong with them. And when I say small thing, it's just one thing. And they question, is God after me? Imagine, all right, this is finding out you're sick and your car crashes and your house burns down and your kids get sick and everything all in the same, and your dog gets run over and everything else that can go wrong goes wrong on one day. Not just over a period at one time, you begin to wonder, you know, is God after me? Well, Job wonders that, all right? He wonders what's happening and he wants to know. And his friends start to help him. Now, that's the first part. When those friends have failed to come to an adequate conclusion on this, where they have failed to answer the question, a fourth man shows up, and his name is Elihu. And Elihu gives his interpretation of the situation. When he is finished, or no, we won't say that. While he is speaking, he never does get done. He goes on for seven chapters, I think it is, and then God finally says, okay, we're going to intervene here. Enough's enough. Job never responds to him because he never gives him a chance to respond, all right? And then God steps in and speaks to Job. After God speaks to Job, then in the final chapter, Job is restored. Let's look at those sections and see something of what's going on in them, all right? Let's think about the three friends. Now, I am going to sum this up in a hurry, all right? Because we have to go through a long section. But the three friends begin to speak to Job. He has bemoaned the fact that he had this terrible suffering, and why is it happening? And they decide to help him with that. All right, the first one, and I've got them listed out here at the bottom of the page, and I think this is helpful. It sums it all up here. There's three parts to our thought concerning. First of all, what is their argument? What are they saying the truth is, the premise that they're working on? The second thing is, why? How did they come to that premise? How did they arrive at their information? And the third question that comes up is, what should Job do about what they've got to say? All right, so if we can sum them up very quickly, that's what we'll do. The first man is a man named Eliphaz, and he comes and speaks. He's the kindest of the three. But he has this, and if you would look in chapter 4, verse 7, right? Chapter 4, verse 7, and I'll turn there. He has a summation of his point in the midst of everything. He says this, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? The Job, he'd been pretty well hit, but this doesn't happen to upright people, right? This doesn't happen to upright people. Now, you're not dead yet. This is real comforting, isn't it? You're not dead yet. So there's something you should do about it. Now, how does he come to his conclusions? In the next verse, he gives you the basis. This is a common basis. And that common basis is this: according to what I've seen, he's a man who's observed. Right? He's a man who's observed. He's observed life. He's seen how it works. But he's also had something else. It's not only his personal observation, but in verse 12, he says this: "Now a word was brought to me stealthily." And he speaks there about an experience that he had where a spirit of some sort comes on him in the night and teaches him. So this is a man who's been taught by experience. Now let me just say that this is very important to us. We have a Bible study because the only way we can know accurately about God is revelation. That is one of the foundational thoughts to the Bible school. That you are never going to find out truth by observing what's going on in the world. It is so confused. It is so mixed up. And I am so mixed up in sin that I will never interpret it accurately. But that's his basis. That's common, right? This is what I've seen. This is the way life works. Right? And so that's his basis. Now, his application, right? His application is found in chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Behold, how happy is the man who God reproves." All right, you should be thankful that God let this happen to you. Because he's reproving you, he's keeping you back from real serious problems. You do have to catch the humor of all this. I mean, he is scratching himself on an ash heap. He is sitting out there rejected by society. You should be thankful that real things, real problems haven't occurred to you. He's buried 10 children in one day. It is absurd, but anyway, nevertheless, he says, "So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." And the implication is just repent and everything will be okay. Once you get back right with God, it will be right. Now, we all know that he's wrong, right? We know he's wrong. And before I go any further with these other men's arguments, the fact is that although they will state it a little differently, and they will have different bases for their argument, they all look at life exactly the same way, that God is good. He blesses people who are also good. He curses people who do wrong. That's a common thought concerning God. It's a common erroneous thought concerning God. Now, there's an element of truth in that. God does judge sin, right? But one of the elements we're going to see in this book, and we'll see it again next week in Ecclesiastes, is this: that it's appointed unto men once to die, and then comes judgment. The judgment you need to be concerned about concerning your sin doesn't occur on this earth. It occurs after this earth. That is not to say that there are not times when individuals are judged and suffer because of their conduct. 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us that there were some people in the church in Corinth who were sick, and there are others who were in the church of Corinth that have now gone on to eternity because they disrespected the Lord's Supper. They came to what was precious to God and they treated it as if it was just another party, and God dealt with that. So it's not to say that there are not people who suffer because of sin, but it's not a one-to-one correspondence. That is not, it's not here that suffering primarily takes place. Now, when Eliphaz is finished, Job is going to ask him a couple questions. And the first question is this, or not a question, it's a request. Show me how I've erred. Show me what I did. I'll repent, but I'm not aware of one thing. Now, why was Job not aware of anything? Because he hadn't done anything. There was nothing to be aware of. That's where the great confusion. If Job had stepped aside from the purposes of God, a man with that kind of a conscience, he would know that he had made a mistake and would be ready to repent. He has nothing on his conscience because he has done nothing. All right? So that's the first argument. The second man has exactly the same opinion. We'll come back to that and think about the problem with his opinion in just a moment. But this is a man named Bildad. Bildad's a little tougher on him. All right, and Bildad has is thinking about his argument. We go in chapter 8, verse 20, we have his premise. It is interesting in his, he gives his application before he gives his premise. That's kind of out of order for preaching, but anyway, it's the way he does it. Here's his premise, and it's verse 20, this chapter 8. It says, "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers." It's a little stronger than what Eliphaz had to say. Same thought, though. God will not reject righteous men. You've been rejected. And he won't support evildoers, and you haven't been supported. Get the point. All right? Now, that's his point there, and he has a different premise or a different way of going about getting the information. Verse 8, it says this, "Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers." And it's just common, right? It's common thought that somehow people back then knew more than we know now, right? The first man is according to what I've seen, but now he's going like, no, in order to find out truth, we have to go back to past generations. Well, again, I want to say for those that are young here and thinking about this, is again, why we have a Bible school, because they weren't any better at guessing than you are, all right? The past generations didn't have any advantage on us as far as truth goes. Because the only way a person can know truth is if God tells it to you and he has spoken in his word. It is interesting to note that although Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar are all going to speak eloquently concerning God, they all have idols. The God of whom they think they're speaking, it's completely wrong. They're going to miss the core of it, even though a lot of what they say is in one sense true. Because error very often is a wrong combination of truths. It's very important. Error can be a wrong collection of truths. If I mix truths up and get them crooked, I come up with error even though the elements are true. There's a lot in this book, it could kind of scare you, isn't it? That's why we have to have an objective word to go to. That's why we study it. That's why we go through it. Find out what does it say. Because once I start going to other people from the past, or I start making these observations, I am going to make errors, but we have to keep moving. So let's look at his application. If you would seek God, this is verse chapter 8, verse 5. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. If you'll just repent, he'll put you back on track. All right, so it's the same argument really as the first. We won't go through Job's arguments there. I'll get to those at the very end. He does refute that. And a third man, a man named Zophar, speaks. All right, this one has to be, in a sense, the most humorous. There's not a whole lot humorous about Job's circumstance, but this is rather strange what he has to say here. What's his premise? All right, his premise is that, this is in chapter 11, verse 6, at the very end, says, I'll read all of verse 6, "and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then," here's what you know, that's the premise, that's his way of approaching it. Here it is. This is just the way it is. He's not going to appeal to his knowledge. He's just going to tell you the way it is. He met those kind of people that just, I know. Doesn't matter how I got this information, it's just true. All right, so here it is. "Know then," and this is great, "that God forgets the part of your iniquity. That you just ought to be thankful that he hasn't given you what you really deserve." This is a hard statement. I mean, Job is still scratching away, right? And the men who came, apparently friends of Job's, are men who haven't lost their wealth. These are important men. They are still in the place of prestige. They are still in the place of comfort. And here's a man standing there telling the poor guy here that, "Job, I can't tell you how you sinned. I don't even know how you sinned. But whatever it was, just be thankful God didn't give you what you really deserve." This is tough. Anyway, let's keep going here. Application, chapter 11, verse 14. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far from you. And do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Now, the thought there is that there's no question that you're in sin. Now, I love the way that Sidlow Baxter put it. He said, if you want the arguments of these three men, here's the way it goes. The first one said, you might have sinned. That's the problem. The second one said, you must have sinned. And then Zophar finishes with, you have sinned, and you ought to be thankful that you haven't gotten all that you deserve. Nice friends. That's why Job has this tremendous conclusion. Now, all the time that they're saying this, he has been asking them, we won't read all that, he has been asking them, just show me. Tell me what I've done. I would repent. I'm ready to repent. I'm willing to repent. I will repent. But I don't have a sin to repent of, which is angering the people who are making these are applying these lessons. And this is so important for us to understand. We can come to a conclusion about God which we impose on circumstances that absolutely can't fit. And we can become so arrogant in our theology that we refuse to bend even when it's so obvious it doesn't work. Because Job is going to ask them a question if you read through all that he has to say. And Ecclesiastes is going to pick this up next year or next week. But it goes along this line. If I am here because I sinned and you can't tell me how I sinned, how is anybody having any blessing on this earth? What about the people who are sinning? Why aren't they dead? I mean, that's a pretty obvious question, right? Because we have this, I grew up with this sense that somehow if you serve God, it has to work out for blessing. If you don't serve God, it has to work out for cursing. But the fact of the matter is, you and I both know that doesn't work. And we can at times do some of the kinds of twists like this one, right? Well, I know that man is very wealthy and you're suffering here and you're sick and you're on the ash heap, but just know this, that his wealth isn't really making him happy. And the fact that he's healthy, wealthy, and wise and respected by all men while you sit on the ash heap scratching yourself, having lost everything you ever had, just remember, he's not as happy as he looks. It's sort of a strange argument, isn't it? And is there anything in your own heart that says, you know what, I better drop that argument? Because somehow the poor guy on the ash heap isn't going to buy that this is balanced, that this is fair, that, yeah, he's really having misery at home with all of his money and his family and his prestige and all the rest of it. See, Job is pointing out the reality that if you actually look at the world, you will find out this, that there does not seem to be any correlation between the way people act and their experience in this life. Good people suffer. Bad people prosper. Some of the wealthiest people on the face of the earth are very, very sinful people. Selfish, brutal, but very wealthy. I'm not saying they're happy, but they are blessed, if you want to call that blessing. There are people on this earth who serve God who do not prosper. They are oppressed. Remember in the book of Hebrews where he speaks about those men of faith, and he talks about the victories of some, and then he says of others that they went about in sheepskins, in goatskins. They were chased from one place to another. And then he says this, men of whom this world was not worthy, but they still were stepping on the head. The world did not respect them, but they had great standing with God. But that doesn't change their experience on this earth. It is not true. And if you start to press that point, there are several problems. And Job is going to point out, three things Job has to say about it. First of all, he has to say, I want to know how I've sinned. Second thing we want to note that he says here, and it's on your notes there, he says this, that though he slays me, I'll trust him. I don't have a controversy with God in the sense that I think he was wrong. I just don't understand it. I'm not after, I don't think he made a mistake here. I think that I don't get it. I want to know why this took place. That's all. And then a third point, which is very important, because they're all going to accuse him of pride because he won't confess his sin. And he can't confess his sin, right? Because to confess a sin that you didn't do is a sin. He hasn't done anything. We know that because he's what? He is blameless and upright and a man fearing God and turning away from evil. That's the testimony. And he says this, I know that my Redeemer lives. That's a very important word, because when he says, I know my Redeemer lives, he knows that his standing with God is not based on his goodness. The whole word implies that. To be redeemed is to be bought out of disaster. I know that my Redeemer lives. Right? That's his testimony. He still knows that. He knows that his standing is not on the base of his righteousness. You see, this thought that you're blessed because you walked with God and now you're cursed because you have sinned against God implies, the second half is right, that if you sin against God, you're going to be in trouble. But you or I cannot reach God by good works. Not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And the whole concept that these men are presenting misses this wonderful truth of grace. It is for that reason that they're going to be rebuked at the end. All right, now, how about that for quick? But when Job is finished, when Zophar finishes his statement of first round, they go on for three rounds, but it doesn't advance anything. It's one of those funny lines. Job looks at, you are the men. You are the men. And with you, wisdom will die. Very sarcastic. Very sarcastic. Because he knows they haven't answered the question. All he wants to do is know, and there's nothing in what they've said that's helped him know why he's experiencing what he's experienced. At this point, a fourth character comes in. His name is Elihu. He's a little more complex to understand, and there is some debate among scholars or among evangelicals as to who he is. There are two viewpoints. I need to point this out in case you read different commentaries or things about them. One viewpoint, which is I'm going to hold to, is that he's just another person who's listening along the way, and he has to give his 2 cents worth too. All right. There is another view that Elihu is actually a manifestation of the Lord himself. This is a pre-incarnate manifestation of God himself, of the Lord. And in favor of that, let me note that much more of what he says agrees with what is truth. All right, much more. His view of God is much higher. His thinking is much deeper. There's no question about that. He claims, it is true, he claims to have divine authority to say what he says. But then that's not terribly difficult to do. Lots of people have claimed to have divine authority to do what they're doing. So that doesn't solve anything. My problem with that concept, although he says many, many good things, my problem is this. That he wasn't right. See, what do you mean he wasn't right? Let's look at that. We've got to look at Elihu's argument. After Elihu takes time to apologize, first thing he does is apologize for speaking to the older men. He was apparently somewhat younger. We don't know how much younger. But he was younger and he apologizes. Then he rebukes the friends. He spends a lot of time rebuking them for not coming to any adequate conclusion. You haven't gotten anywhere. You've helped us not. You haven't answered Job's question. He has challenged you and you have not answered what he said. Like a lot of arguments where one person presents their view and the other person presents their view. And then the first asks the second question. He never answers it. He just presents his view again. And that's what they've been doing for all those chapters. This is going back and forth, presenting their views, and nobody's listening. So Elihu comes in and says, hey, I want to speak. Now, when he comes in to speak, he gives his part as to why Job might be suffering, and if we look at that, then we're going to find out that he also makes a mistake. And that mistake is that God sometimes uses suffering in order to teach us. Suffering can be very instructive in developing our lives. Now, is that true? Of course it's true. All right? He also argues in another sense that chastening protects us. As it instructs us, it protects us. All right? Now, we could go back to the book of Corinthians. Paul's actions there. He says at one point that we suffered certain things, all right? We suffered to the point of death, all right? He says that in the beginning of 2 Corinthians. And he says it was so that we could comfort others in their affliction. So he is being trained in affliction, he says, in order that he might comfort others in affliction. At another place in Corinthians, he tells us that because of his great visions, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. He asked for deliverance from that, and God says, no, I won't deliver you from it. And he said the reason he wouldn't deliver him from it was so that he would not exalt himself too much. In other words, this was protective. This problem that God gave him, in which he suffered greatly, was to keep his pride in check, seeing that he had been taken to heaven itself and seen things that other men hadn't seen. So in both those cases, it's true that suffering can instruct you. It can be helpful in keeping you in check. But that is not Job's case. Right? Because what kind of man was he? Blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Job has done the right thing. What happened in Job's experience has nothing to do with training Job. It was an experience he had to give Job a chance to glorify God. So that although Elihu says a lot, and most of what he's saying is pretty good, and it still isn't accurate, and that bothers me. Can it be a manifestation? Now, you're going to have to, if you're going to hold to the idea, and some, many do, and I know that they have a lot going for them, that it is a manifestation of the Lord himself, you have to interpret what he's saying there a little differently than I'm interpreting it. But the point is here that Elihu speaks, and he goes on for a number of chapters, speaking about the glory of God, and much of what he says is what Job's going to have to face. Who are you, Job? Now, he's a little concerned about the arrogance, the way in which Job has demanded, increasingly as he gets frustrated with the arguments, he begins to demand more and more, I have to have a chance to talk to God about it. I need it. It's going to have to happen. And that's what Elihu says. You're getting a little out of your range. Elihu ends his speech by describing the problem of a storm. Apparently, a real storm was coming up. But when the storm arrives at the place, while Elihu is still waxing eloquent, God steps in and says, and God spoke to Job out of the storm. And he just basically tells him two things. There's no sense in taking a long time to develop this. First of all, he asks him the question, how much do you really understand about creation? That's a very good question. We have come miles and miles and miles in the study of science. We have a vastly greater knowledge of what's going on in the world around us than we had 100 years ago or 200 years ago, and it's been exponential. However, the real explanation of what's going on and how it all got here and what's happening in it and what does it mean, it's still pretty mysterious. So that each time a new layer of the onion is taken off as to small things, we find smaller things and smaller things and smaller things. And every time we look out further and further trying to find the end of it, we find more of it and more of it and more of it. And in between, we see phenomena that we study and study and study and change our views on over and over again. The first part is, do you understand creation? And see, Job is asked simple questions there. We might be asked more complex questions, but you see, we can say that it all happens because of certain things in a cell, but how does one cell become a human being? How does a single cell decide to divide? What makes one thing suddenly stop being liver and start being skin? How does it do that? How does one cell, it all started with one, how does it know to do that? Those are questions that people can describe what happens because of these things, but why is that there? The complexity of life is a big question. It's a big problem. And as a person who does believe in creationism, the complexity is the big problem. It's way too complex. And billions of years is way too short for the probability to work out. All right? Anyway, that's on the side. That's the first question. Second question is, how much power do you actually have? How much power do you actually have? Now, remember what he's asking. How much do you understand and how much can you do on this earth? I remember a very humbling experience I've shared before because it was just one of those, God has his way. Anything humbles you helps you, right? And this is a humbling experience. I'm chopping wood, right? I'm chopping wood. That's a pretty easy exercise, isn't it? Right, so I had all my tools out there. It was about 30 because we had a wood burning stove. I took my axe, put it in there, logged and split. So I tapped the axe in the back, logged and split. Now my axe is stuck in the log. Then I put a wedge on beside the axe and pounded it in there. Still didn't pop. Now I have a wedge and an axe buried in this piece of wood. Turned it over. Put a wedge into the other side. Still didn't pop. Now I got two wedges and my axe buried in this little tiny piece of wood. Can't get it out. Didn't have any more things to hit it with. Was sitting there trying to figure out how am I going to get my stuff back? You know, I just want my tools. I'll let you alone. I'll throw you in the woods and let you rot away. I don't care, but I want my tools back. And I sat there trying to pull them out and tripping, and I thought, now, here I am. This is a person. This is a human being. I went to college. I have a Bachelor of Science degree, and I can't get an axe out of a piece of wood. You see, we're tripped up by pretty simple things. Our understanding of what's around us, we can't get, and that's the stuff we can see. If I can't grasp the parts that have to do with the world I am part of, how am I going to enter in and say definitively what's happening in a world that is vastly different, in a spiritual world that is not seen and not like what's going on? How much capacity do I have? So those are the questions God asks. Now, here's the interesting thing. I won't go through the whole argument. When it's finished, Job says, okay, I don't care. I don't want to know. Because he admits that now he's face to face with God now. He's not just sitting there saying, I want an opportunity to speak to God. Now God is right in front of him and he has a chance and he realizes he can't compete. He can't compete. And important to the story, and he backs off and says, okay, I don't want to know. I don't want to know. Now, what happens next is terribly important for the interpretation of the book. And that is, God says, okay. And he doesn't tell him. Job never knew what happened. Now, we don't know how we got the book of Job. We have no idea how it came to us. But as the story completes, it's very important. God doesn't say, okay, now I'll tell you now that you've humbled yourself. He humbled himself and says, okay, that's it. The only thing that Job walks away knowing comes because of his friends. He has three friends who have accused him of sin, and God goes and says, you guys need to go to Job, and if you don't, and there's a huge offering, or I think it was seven bulls, I can't remember exactly, but I think it was seven bulls. That's a big offering. Bring that. If you don't bring that, you're in deep trouble with me, because you lied to him about what I'm like. All right? Now, in that, at least Job knows this. My problem wasn't that I sinned. Because that was their argument, right? You have sinned. Tell them to come here. You come to Job, and you let him make an offering for you, and I'll accept his offering, an indication that he's right with God. He doesn't say what he doesn't say what's happened to Job, but he does indicate to him that he has, there wasn't sin. He knows that much. He's vindicated in that respect. And then he's finished. Now, with that, then God does a wonderful thing. He doubles the blessing and restores it to Job. So at the end of the book, Job is twice as wealthy as he was at the very beginning. A new family has been put in place, and Job lives out a wonderful life. All right, so he has this experience in between. Now, what do we learn from all that? All right. When I was studying this and I was reading it again, get Sidlow Baxter's book. He's very strong on this. First lesson. And it was good for me because this was before I had spoken much. One of my fears at getting up here is that I will not speak accurately for God. It's possible to have all kinds of wonderful thoughts in your mind that this is the way God is and wander from this book. This is all I know about God. Where it stops, I stop. That's all I know. I am not one of those who is interested in speculating about if this is so and this is so, does that mean this is so? You can figure it out, but when you figure it out, I suggest you don't tell anybody, because if you're wrong, that's not a good idea. We don't want to tell people what's not true about God. Those men were rebuked at the end because they had misinformed Job. They had spoken what wasn't true to him. It's very important what you say. The second thing, of course, comes with regards to counseling. Every counselor should read the book, at least that last part, because it's so easy to impose where you're at on a person. To believe, and these men thoroughly believed, you have to note that they thoroughly believed Job had to sin. That's their theology. It's the only way they understood it. And so Job must have sinned, and so they have to pressure him. But he hasn't sinned. He hasn't sinned. It's important for all of us, because we talk to each other about the way it is. You know, I believe this, I believe that. Whoa, there's a word here. What it says is true, and beyond that, I don't know. I just don't know. And it reminds us also of this important fact, that it's possible, that it is possible to completely misinterpret where somebody else is. One of the problems these men had is they never listened to what Job was saying. They never caught on that I don't have a problem with trusting God. He's my Savior. He is my Redeemer. I just want to know. I just want to know what happened. And in their theology, they stopped compassion. They stopped dealing with the man in compassion. Okay, now, one last lesson, right, that we get out of all this. God is not obligated to explain anything to me about my life. That's very important. I've told you many times that it was. The words I hate the most when I get up here is, I don't know. I don't know. When I was 20 years old, I wanted to know everything about everything. I wanted to know. I wanted to be able to say, you gave me a subject, I wanted to go study. If we were talking about whatever, I wanted to go study up so I could know what was going on in that. College was fun to me because in that sense, I didn't do very well. I mean, I just went to classes to learn stuff. I wasn't interested in a career, 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 career. Yes, you're supposed to have a career at the end of this, right? I didn't care about a career. What I cared about when I started was I wanted to know stuff. And I could have been a major in a lot of other things just as easily as chemistry, because it was also interesting. Physics were interesting. Mathematics is interesting. Almost everything was interesting. Just know. To stop and say, I don't know, is a killer. To stop and say in my own life, I don't know what's going on, and I'm just going to trust God even though I don't know, is so hard for me. I don't know if that's tough for you, but the place where you have to back off and say, I don't know what happened. I don't know why it's going this way. I have no understanding. If God wants to, he can tell you, right? They told Paul about his thorn flesh. He says, it's there for this reason. I'm put it there in order to humble you. And my grace is sufficient to get you past this. He was gracious. God can justify himself to him if he wants to. He can explain it if he will. But he doesn't have to. He's not obligated whatsoever. And it always bothered me when I was first teaching this, when I had to walk away and say, you know what? In the end, he still didn't know. The story just felt like to me it should come to a place that when you humble yourself, he says, now let me explain to you what a glorious thing has happened in your life. But as far as we can tell from the story, it was when he enters eternity that he will find out that that experience was a huge battle. That experience was an opportunity that God had given him. That was not an indication in any sense of disfavor. This was an indication that Job was in a special case that God could trust. And the last thing we want to learn in this from the book of Job is this. We said it last week. The only thing that's really important about my life is that I glorify God. 5 minutes into eternity, you won't care what happened to you. All you'll care about in that point, if you know God, when you enter into that place, the only thing you're going to care about is, did it honor God? You will be thankful for what did honor God. There will be tears, I believe. That's what I think, the tears that are going to be wiped away. Everybody's in their own opinion on that. The tears will be wiped away because I will realize the things that weren't what they ought to be. There will be a day when everything about my life will be put on the flame and we'll see what cooks and what remains. And you'll be rewarded in terms of what does remain. Job will have a great big one, right? When that test is made, he will have passed a test that very few people were ever given in the entirety of this world's history. And he passed. But he didn't know it. You don't know, and I don't know what's happening in our lives. That's why it's important to do what? Figure it out? No. Live before God. Walk with God. That's the part you have to do. All you have to do is keep walking. Don't try to figure it out. If God wants you to know, he'll tell you. He'll tell you. And you're going to have to know that when certain things happen, like Job, you will be accused. You see, the men that were coming to him became the accuser of the brethren, right? They were accusing him of sin. Things go wrong. We all know that. People around you may believe that something, you've crossed the line, you must have done something. What did he do that this happened to him? I've been told that many times in my life. The accuser. But you got to walk past all that. You got to know that God can vindicate if he wants to vindicate. And he would. He did. He did for Job, right? He vindicated him in his time. But he never told him what was happening. Job's a tremendous character. It does speak about suffering, but doesn't really cover the question of suffering. It covers the question of what's really important about my life. And what is important? That in the opportunities that I'm given, that I walk with God and therefore glorify God. Job passed because he loved God supremely. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray. Father, we come to give you thanks for this man. Unknown to us, aside from this book. But we thank you that he stood for your glory. We're coming to ask you to teach us to walk with you. And while we're asking you to deepen our love for you, that in every circumstance we will serve you and love you. Lord, teach us to love you for yourself. Deliver us from those temptations to love you, for your blessing. Lord, you're worthy. And we come tonight to ask you to take our hearts. We give them to you. We ask you to take them for yourself and use our lives for your honor and your glory. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.